If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 3. We are continuing our series in the book of Revelation. It's good to have you guys here. It's a beautiful day outside, a wonderful day to be able to get together and to worship together. Years ago, I don't know if you remember this movie, but when I was in high school, there was a movie called The Seventh Seal. I don't really remember, for me and my friends, I wasn't a believer at the time, but for me and my friends, we went out to go see it. It had a lot of biblical imagery. It was about the end of the world, and it carried a lot of the imagery that we see in Revelation. It was such a good movie that I don't remember any of it today, but I don't think you can find it anywhere. But I think Demi Moore was in it. But, what Hollywood tends to do is if there's a movie or a TV show about the end of the world, about supernatural things, they tend to throw in these images and these elements of Revelation, that we find in this book. And the reason why is because if you don't know what's going on, Revelation is one of the most difficult books to understand. It's filled with visions, it's filled with things that are mystical, with imagery, with symbols. And I know people who, as Christians, they don't want to read through the book of Revelation without the lights on. They want to make sure that they're comfortable and they're not scared, because there are some things that can seem very frightening in here. For us, I think it's a difficult book to read through because not only is it hard to understand, we don't exactly know what some of these images and symbols mean right off the bat. We're also meeting a church that is not in the situation that we're in. They're facing different problems, different issues, different challenges. And especially as we go through chapters 2 and 3, where we see Jesus directly give a message to each of these churches, we don't face the same type of things. I mean, in this section, we see, we meet a church that's located in Philadelphia, not, kind of Pennsylvania, but out in Asia Minor. And essentially, they're going to be facing increasing difficulty and suffering because of the persecution that's coming. And again, for us, like as a church, like that's not what we face. This is a church that, like all the churches at this point in time, it's a church that from the outside society, they were viewed as suspicious, right? The non-Christians, the Jewish synagogue believers, they looked at the church and they didn't know what to make of it. In a lot of ways, they probably felt, kind of like we felt back, with David Koresh and those types of cults. They looked at the church and they said, what are they about? And there was fear. And what we see is Jesus addresses this church, and he addresses all the churches to prepare them for something that is about to take place, a challenge that they all will face together. And even though we're not going to face what they faced, I think there's a lot that we can learn from this letter and from this church. And so like we've been doing in the last couple weeks, we're going to take a look at this passage of Jesus' message to the church that's here in Philadelphia. And we're going to see these three things. First, we're going to see the suffering that they faced. Because, again, we need to understand the context. We need to understand what's coming. This is not just for the Church of Philadelphia. This is for all the churches at this time. But we need to understand the suffering that they're about to face. Second thing that we need to understand that's unique to this church, but is the same for all churches, is we're going to see the opportunities that they found. In the midst of the suffering and the persecution, the difficulty, God points out that there's this opportunity. And then the third thing that we're going to see is what all of that means for us. In other words, what can we learn from it? Even though we're not in the same situation as a church, how can we grow from it? How can it direct us and guide us? So the first thing is the suffering that they faced. If you go to verses 7 through 9, it says, the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. It says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. So, I mean, that's kind of the beginning section. That's the part where we see Jesus' direct message to them about the challenge they're going to face. And a couple things stand out. We don't know a lot about the area. It seemed to be pretty much like a lot of the other areas, nothing unique, nothing special. It seemed to be kind of an ordinary area. It was physically located close to Sardis. If you remember, that's the church that we looked at previously. They're the one with the headaches and the problems that were underneath the surface. They were a church that was growing and thriving, but there was a spiritual death inside of them. For Philadelphia, they were a church that was close to Sardis, but they didn't look like them at all. What we know about the church is we know that this church faced some of the same issues as Smyrna. You know, we looked at Smyrna a couple weeks ago, and if you remember, Smyrna was a church that Jesus, in his message, didn't rebuke. He didn't point out their problems and their weaknesses. It's a church he commended. And a lot like Smyrna, we see the same thing here in Philadelphia. Jesus doesn't rebuke them for anything. He doesn't say, hey, you know, look at this. You know, you need to change this. You need to be more like this. He doesn't say that. Matter of fact, when Jesus gives the message to this church in Philadelphia, he doesn't rebuke them. He encourages them. He tells them to keep going. And we see other similarities. Just like the church in Smyrna, we see that they're having this conflict with the Jewish community that's there. Again, we see this reference to synagogue of Satan, and we see that there's some conflict. Now, we also know that this is a small church. You know, we see in verse 8, he says, you have little strength. And so this isn't a church that was thriving on the outside. It wasn't one that had a great reputation that people were coming to. It probably wasn't one that was doing a ton in the neighborhoods and in the community. It was just a small local church like us. It was a church that probably wasn't on the radar of a lot of people. One that people wouldn't have viewed with any sense of, wow, look at what they're doing. And yet Jesus looks at them, and there's nothing to condemn. There's nothing to rebuke. And what he says to them, what the message is the message is, keep going. Endure. Be steadfast. Now, you know, the interesting part is that this church, just like a lot of the other churches, they're living in a society where they're viewed with deep suspicion. Right? You had this Jewish synagogue, this Jewish society that looked at them, and a lot of scholars point to the fact that this was probably a church that was mostly Jewish believers who had converted. They weren't Gentile believers who had come into the faith, which was probably why there was a conflict between them and the Jewish synagogue. But you had people in the society who viewed them with suspicion, who said, those Christians, they're the reason why our society is falling apart. You know, you had people in society that said, see, it's the Christians. They're the ones who aren't loyal enough to the government, who aren't loyal enough to Rome. And so, you know, when they looked at them, they didn't see a church that was spreading the gospel. They saw problems. They saw a church that they were wary of, that they didn't know, you know, they didn't know how to feel about them. And historically, what we know that shortly after John pens Revelation and is handed out to the church, we see all of God's church in Rome come under severe persecution. What we know historically is starting in 98 AD to 111 AD, under the Roman Emperor Trajan, it starts this era of persecution, where essentially with Trajan, he pronounces that it's illegal to be a Christian. And with that, if you were even accused of being a Christian, you would be brought into whatever governmental authorities were there, and you would be told, you would be asked to recant your faith, to reject Christ and to worship the gods and the emperor. And all of that, if you refused, you would be tortured and ultimately executed. You know, so we're on the very cusp of this systemic, this society-wide persecution of all the churches, not just this church, but we see that we see these warnings too. And that's why Jesus addresses the churches at this point, because this terrible suffering is coming their way. And the reason why he addresses each church is to prepare them for this new challenge, for this different level of challenge. And you know what church history shows us is that many people did lose their lives, that this was a terrible time to be a Christian in the Roman Empire, that many were brought before the proconsuls, before the governors, before the rulers. And for some of them, they did recant. They did turn away from Christ and the church, but a lot of them were steadfast. A lot of them stood firm. There's a great story about six particular Christians who together were brought before the proconsul in Carthage. And essentially the proconsul there decided that he would be lenient and he would give them 30 days to rethink their decision. 30 days to decide whether they would continue to follow Christ or whether they would pledge allegiance to Rome and the Roman gods and the emperor and not be executed. And for these six men, when they were given this leniency to think about it for 30 days, they said, no. They said, we're Christians. And, you know, when the proconsul then sentenced them to death, they said, thanks be to God. You know, we see this thing that is about to happen to the church. And when Jesus speaks to the church, he wants them to be ready for it. He wants all of his believers, all of his people to be ready to face death with the hope of Christ in their hearts. And that's why he comes to the church. That's why he gives these messages. You know, he gives this notice that, you know, that there will be suffering, that there will be persecution. And the amazing thing is that even in this message that the difficulty is coming, that they will be put under the threat of death, within this he gives them a reminder that he is still in control. If you go to verse 10 he says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of the trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. You know, the commentators have talked about the fact that, you know, what we know historically and what we kind of see in the text is Jesus actually isn't promising them that they're going to escape these persecutions and that it's going to miss this church, it's going to miss these people. The commentators say that what Jesus is expressing is this fact that even though their bodies will be tortured, even though some will be put to death spiritually, he will protect their hearts, he will protect them. And, you know, we see this theme that in the midst of this trouble and this difficulty, God will be good to them. He will be sovereign in all these things. That's one of the reasons in verse 10 he says, I will keep you from that hour of trial. In other words, as bad as it gets, God is the one who ordains it. God is the one that restrains it. And it's to his goodness that they can continue to look toward. And so what we see is what Jesus is promising them is not an escape. It's not an avoidance. But it's a spiritual depth that will protect them in the midst of this persecution. It's a reminder that God is in charge, and that's exactly what they need. And you know, that's exactly what we need. Again, we don't face the same problems, the same challenges, the same extreme difficulties that these churches face, that this church is about to face, but we need that same thing too. You know, in our difficulties, in our darkness, in our suffering, you know, we need to be reminded again and again that we have a God who is both sovereign and good, one who holds all things in his hands, that no matter how bleak and how dark things get, the ones who hurt us, the ones who are trying to push us, they have no power. God does. And so here's a church that's facing those prospects, and the message is for them to be prepared. So that's the first thing we see. You know, this letter and all the other messages are messages of warning, of preparation for the persecution that's coming. And again, even though ours aren't as difficult, you know, we can find solace and we can find strength in the things that they heard. Second thing that I want to show you is the opportunity that they found. If you go to verses 8 and 9, verse 8, Jesus says to them, he says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Now, as I said, you know, Revelation's filled with these weird kind of images and symbols, and some of them are really easy to figure out. You know, when we're told that Jesus has, you know, fire in his eyes, we know that's judgment. You know, Jesus comes with a sword, we know that's judgment. When it talks about Jesus, the one who holds the seven stars in his hands, we know that that's the church. But there are other ones that are difficult. For instance, church a couple weeks ago, at the very end, they were told that they would receive this white tile. And we had to kind of figure out what that meant. What, you know, what's the significance of the white tile? We see these scrolls that pop up through Revelation. What does that mean? We see these keys. And here in verse 8, we see this imagery of this open door. Jesus says that there is this door that's going to be open that no one can shut. And you kind of wonder, like, what does that mean? What, why, you know, what does this door symbolize? What does it mean? And we actually don't find references in the rest of Revelation. You can go into John's letters, and there's not references to a door there. But it is connected to Paul's letters. When you go to Paul's letters, he uses it a couple different times. 1 Corinthians 16, he talks about it. 2 Corinthians 2, Colossians 4. And in Colossians 4, he says to the church, he says, pray that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Now, what Jesus is doing here is in warning them of all the dangers that are coming, he's telling them that they have an opportunity. He's saying a lot of terrible things are going to happen to you. You're going to be accosted. You're going to be dragged to the authorities. Some of you will not make it through that. But he says, in the midst of all that, there will be a door that no one can close. And essentially what Jesus is saying is that as bad as things get, you will have an opportunity. An opportunity for what? An opportunity to share the gospel. An opportunity to speak and to live of God's grace. An opportunity to show people the gospel. An opportunity to reach people for the Savior. You know, and the opportunity called this church to be a church that even though they were small, even though they were insignificant, even though they weren't thought of well by the society around them, the opportunity called this church to be a church that was on mission, to realize that God had a purpose for them, that no matter how bad things got, there were things that they could continue to do to push forward the kingdom and the glory of God in the world around them. And you know, for a small church, that's not something that we think about a lot, right? As a small church, we kind of think, there's not really that much we can do. I mean, how much difference can we really make? And yet to this small church, what does God say? He says, be a church on a mission. At your darkest moments, be ready. Because there will be opportunities. The door will be open and no one can close those. I will open a door that no one else can shut. And you know, that's a huge, huge challenge. You know, this idea of being a church on a mission. You know, for this church, it meant that, you know, with persecution coming, it would mean that in the midst of all the persecution, in the midst of all the darkness, in the midst of all the difficulty, they would get these opportunities. They would get these opportunities to live their lives in ways that glorify God. They would get opportunities to have conversations, to tell people about Jesus, to invite them to the Redeemer. And we actually see that that happens. We're told here that Jesus makes a promise to them that this synagogue of Satan, that some will come from there and they will bow at their feet and they will recognize the Savior. And that's an amazing thing. right? That God will open up opportunities that even those who accuse them, even those who are out to see them eradicated and destroyed, God will open the door in their hearts for them to hear and to see and to experience the gospel, and that they will believe. And so we see this incredible thing. God is calling this church in Philadelphia in the midst of persecution and darkness to prepare for missions work, to be ready to love, to serve, to give. And that seems really difficult, right? You know, you almost want to say, Jesus, I mean, just tell them to be ready for their own sake, right? They're gonna go through difficulty. I mean, isn't that enough? Isn't it too much? I mean, it's gonna be hard to endure. It's gonna be hard to persevere. It's gonna be hard to go through these challenges. But Jesus says to the church, a door is going to be open, and no one will be able to close it. You know, he's telling them to remember that even though they are a small church and they don't think they're very influential, Jesus says to them, just you wait. Wait and see. And, you know, for this church, even though they're small, God gives them this incredible opportunity. Even though it's to those who have been against them, they're going to see those who hate them come to faith. And, you know, I was reminded of that, not only in the history of the church, but, you know, in the history of the church, whenever the church has been persecuted, whenever it has come under great stress and distress, the gospel has actually flourished. We see that at this time. We see it at different periods in church history. We actually were away this week. We took a little mini vacation, and we were gone during the week. One of the people we were able to visit is we met up with some friends of ours who are missionaries in China. They came back right in the beginning of the pandemic. They were hoping to go back out. They'd been there for about 6 years, 7 years. They were getting ready to go on sabbatical. They had to come back because of the pandemic. Recently, they realized that they wouldn't be able to go back out. And so they settled into church ministry, and they're still down the road. They're still wondering if God leads them out to the mission field. And so we were talking to them, and, you know, we were asking them what their experience was like in China. And it was a lot of things that we expected. They talked about how there is persecution, maybe not this type of persecution, but there is persecution. And there is literally kind of a threat of imprisonment if you are known to be a Christian and it's not part of what is the state-organized version of the religion. And I was just kind of, you know, we're talking about like whether that was difficult or not. And they said that even though the church in China was under these restrictions and was being persecuted, the church was growing. One of the things that they said upon getting back that they realized was so different that they enjoyed about being there is they said, you know, there, in order to be a believer, you had to count the cost. You had to think about, well, what if I go to this service and the governmental authorities come? Right? What if I'm thrown in prison? What if not only I'm thrown in prison, what if my life is in danger? And so they were sharing about how, like, in China, they would run a Bible study and no one would miss. Everyone would come on time. You know, there was, because it was important to them. They counted the cost. They made the decision, and they wanted to embrace the gospel. And they're kind of commenting about here, it's totally different. You know, it's you have to drag people out or convince them or lure them. But they were talking about how, you know, under threat of persecution, the church was growing, and it was thriving. And, you know, that's what Jesus is promising to some degree here. He's saying you will be under persecution, but the door will be open, and no one can close that. The government can't shut that. Your enemies can't close it. And because of that, be a church that is preparing for the work, that is praying for the work. And then when the difficulty comes, don't simply think about your situation, your problems, but remember that there is work to be done. Remember that the door is open and that the gospel still needs to go out. And I think that's incredibly valuable. Because what happens when we go through suffering, when we go through difficulties, we turn inward. We become focused on our own problems, our own suffering, our own experiences of difficulty. And what we do is we miss things that are opportunities. We miss possibilities. We miss chances to live and to speak of God in ways that are impactful. But for this church, it's through the challenge of persecution, through the threat of suffering and death, that they receive the opportunities to spread the gospel. So that's the second thing. God calls them to be a church on a mission, that he will open a door that no one can close, and that because the door is open, they should prepare and do the work of mission. I think the third thing that we have to ask is this: what does this mean, right? As a church, what does this mean for us? Does this mean that we should pray for persecution, for the government to come down on, heavily on Christians? Should we pray for possible martyrdom? I don't think we should ever put ourselves in harm's way or seek it out. The truth is, none of us will probably face this, right? None of us will probably face a decision to either live or die because of our faith. Or very few of us. Maybe some of you end up going on long-term missions and that happens, but very, very few of us. So, the question is, what does this mean? It means this, and I'll break up in pieces. It means that the gospel doesn't just change our lives. It doesn't just lead us into a relationship with God. The gospel leads us to a life of mission, a life of service, a life of living as missionaries, whether we are there, whether we are here. And it means these two things in particular. If you want to understand what that means to live as missionaries here, what it means to be a church that's on mission, to be people who are on mission, it means two things. I think it means first that we learn to see the opportunities that we have to share, to witness, to evangelize. In other words, what we see here is that the opportunities that this church was going to be given were opportunities that come in times of distress and difficulty and sufferings. For us, we have to realize that that's when our opportunities are going to come also. That a lot of times the vast number of opportunities that God gives us are going to be things that come up when we are going through difficulties, when we're going through suffering, when we're going through distress. They're not going to come when things are good, when things are smooth, when things are going well. The opportunities a lot of times are going to come when we are going through incredible difficulties. And it's in those times that God wants us to be willing to open up our lives, not just to other Christians and to the church and other believers, but it's in those times that he wants us to open our lives up to non-believers, to be vulnerable about our problems, about our situations, about our difficulties. And that's difficult. It goes against this cultural image where we want to portray that everything is going well. That's what social media is, right? We don't go on social media and talk about our problems. We take perfect pictures of food, of vacations, of things that we delight in, and we want people to think that all is like that picture, that all is perfect. But you see, that's not where the opportunities are. The opportunities are in the dirt and in the mud. The opportunities are in the difficulties and the problems. The opportunities are in the mundane things that happen every single day that we trod through. We are quick to share our successes, but we don't want to talk about our failures. Or the only time we talk about our failures is when we figured out them, we're done with them, and now they're successes too. But you see, for this church, their opportunities were going to come in the midst of their distress. And I think for you and I, it's this incredible lesson that for you and I, we have an opportunity. We have opportunities to be influencers, right? But it's not the way that we think. It's not through things that are perfect. It's not through putting a perfect face on what religion is, perfect face on what Christianity is, perfect way that Christians handle this, perfect ways that Christians deal with problems. I think we become influencers when we open our lives up during things that are challenging and difficult and stressful, when we don't know what the answers are. When people see us struggle, but they see what grace looks like in the struggle. When we invite people in to see the anguish and the heartache and the questions and the doubts, but underneath the doubts, there's always grace. I mean, think about it. That's what the Psalms are, right? The Psalms aren't nice little packages of, oh, 2 years ago I had this problem and God answered all my problems and hallelujah. No. The Psalms are cries for help. Lord, why is this happening to me? What's wrong? And at the end of the Psalms, the problems aren't fixed. But by the end of the Psalm, the psalmist remembers that even though the problem is still there, God is there too. And you see, our lives become opportunities like that. Not to share the things that God is doing that are perfect and good and the reason why people should step over to our side of the aisle. But the opportunities are when things are bad, that people see the genuineness, the reality. And in the mud and in the mire and the muck, they also see the grace. The grace that sustains us, the grace that fills us, the grace that gives us hope when there is no hope, the grace that when they would say, if I were in your situation, I would give up, we have strength. Those are the opportunities. Those are the times that we have to pay attention. Those are the times that our lives matter, not when our faith looks perfect, not when our lives are put together. And you see, the gospel gives us those opportunities to be messed up, to be messy, and yet to be filled with grace. So I think that's the first thing it means. It means that we learn to take those opportunities. We learn to find those opportunities. We learn to open ourselves up so that there are those opportunities. You know, we share with people when our parenting is a mess. We share with people when our marriages are a mess. We share with people when we feel faithless and hopeless, but we share them with people in a way that there is still an undercurrent of grace, and they notice that it's different. I think the second thing it means is this. It means that what matters, what makes a difference in the opportunity is not necessarily what we say, it's how we live. What I mean by that is if you look at this church, God is telling this church they're going to come under immense persecution. They will face torture and they will face death. And you know, the stories that we have about in church history about these men and women who went to their death, they didn't get the Hollywood opportunity to give a 5-minute speech on the glory of God, the goodness of their religion, and then invite people to become a part of that. For a lot of them, they simply quietly went to their death with a smile on their face, with joy in their hearts, with a song ringing out from their voices. And what the unbelieving world said as they watched these Christians tortured and executed, they said, look at how they die. The watching world said, look at how they die. What they couldn't understand is how people would happily and joyfully go to their death. They couldn't understand it. Boggled their mind. And it made some of them say, what do they have that I don't have? And if you notice, there was no grand speech. There was no opportunity to spread the gospel one last time and to, you know, give an altar call so that people could come down the Colosseum and say, I want to become a Christian too. You know, what we see is that what mattered was how they lived. And when people saw how they lived, that their life aligned with their beliefs and that they were willing to die for those beliefs, they too were convinced. that something was different. You know, one of the big challenges, one of the problems that people have with Christianity today is they say, we're hypocrites. We say one thing, we live another. And I think if that's true across the board, then it's no surprise that most people want nothing to do with religion, they want nothing to do with God, they want nothing to do with us. And it shows you the power the other way. You know, what this letter, what this message to this church reminds us of is that what matters, and then again, this isn't saying that you never have to say anything. This isn't to say that you never have to speak words about Jesus, you never have to give a gospel presentation, but it's meant to say, you and I need to think less about our words, more about our lives. That we have to think more about what our lives look like, not in a way to show it off to people, not in a way to prove it, but to simply live internally consistent lives. As people who know and love God, who claim to have a different life, a different direction, a different purpose, a different peace, that you and I become people who live according to that. That we don't say one thing and live another. That we don't say that life is about God and loving God and yet live for the world. And to the degree to which we do that, our lives speak and they testify and they witness and they evangelize. You know, for this church, he doesn't tell them to go on a mission trip, doesn't tell them to set up soup kitchens, doesn't tell them to go out and knock on doors and preach the gospel, hand out pamphlets at the local mall. He tells them to get ready to live their lives, to face life, to face death with faith, faithfully. And I think we can take something from that. That being missionaries isn't going off somewhere. It isn't doing these weird things that we're not comfortable doing. It isn't knocking on people's doors. It's living our lives faithfully, truthfully, and deeply. And being willing to do whatever that takes. And for you and I, it might not mean death. It probably doesn't. But it means change. Means learning to be internally consistent, to love people who are hard to love, to serve when we have nothing to give, to use our lives for people other than ourselves, and to do it in ways that might cause us to be bankrupt, to lose the resources we have, to lose the security we have, to lose whatever we have built up, but in doing it to gain Christ. And when we do that, when we live our lives for others, then God steps into those opportunities and other people's lives are changed too. Now, that's the one thing we've been talking about. I've been kind of doing this thing with the elders where we've been meeting and talking about vision. We've been talking about what the church is, what the church should be. And I think one of the things that we've talked a lot about is in all these different things that we're doing, you know, if we can learn to become a church that isn't about ourselves, a church that in our worship, in our fellowship, in our mission, if we could be a church that learns to be a church that's not for ourselves, even though we're small, we can have a tremendous impact. And that's what God is saying to this small church, a small little church that people don't think very much of. Says, I will open a door. And if you step through, if you understand that, people will come and bow at your feet and say, you are really loved. Now, the last thing I wanted to bring up is when we get to the end of the letter, we have this interesting part. If you go into verses 12 and 13, it says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, you notice there's this weird thing. He says, I am going to, for those who persevere, I am going to write him my name on his heart. And we've seen that before. The weird thing is he says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and I will write the name of my city on his heart, the New Jerusalem. And that part is completely different. We've never seen that before. And here's the reason why. In this letter, God is calling this church to be a church on mission. He's calling his people to be missionaries in their own city, in their own town, to the people who are right there living around them. What are missionaries? Missionaries are people who have left their home, who have left their families, who have left their comforts, who have gone to someplace strange, and they have gone there to share the gospel. They've gone to a different place, different people. And so in that, when they are on mission, they are foreigners, right? They're in a foreign land. They're in a foreign place. They're with foreign people. And there's no comfort there. They're not at home anymore. You know, for us as Christians, Jesus wants us to be missionaries anywhere and everywhere because he says, once we become believers, he says, you are now aliens and strangers in this world. This world is not your home. You're people whose heart now belongs to another place, another thing. And so because of that, live as people who are foreigners. Live as people who do not belong. Live as people who are uncomfortable, who have purposely gone to share, to tell, to give, to do. And you know, the reason why that's so important is because at the end, what does he say? He says, I will make you a pillar in the temple and I will write the name of the new city, the new Jerusalem on your heart. What is he saying? He's saying that if you live as missionaries, there will come a time where God will etch on you your true home. God is saying that if you are willing to do that, if you are willing to be uncomfortable, if you are willing to live your lives as aliens and strangers, then one day this thing will be written on your heart and you will never be an alien and stranger anymore. Every place will be your home. And you know, the reason why that happens is because what does Jesus say? He said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus came here to be an alien and a stranger. Why? To rescue us. That you and I made a decision long, long time ago that we would live outside of God's rule, outside of God's realm, that we would do our own thing. And in doing so, we ran away from the kingdom into this terrible world. And what the theme, the story of redemption is that Jesus, the true king, became an alien and a stranger to go into the world to rescue those who are lost. And you see, when you and I realize that the king of the universe became an alien and stranger, that he had no place to leave it to rest his head because he didn't belong, and yet he comes, then you and I can take on a mission like that too. That you and I can become missionaries, aliens, and strangers to this world. And if we do, not only will Christ be written on our hearts, but the name of the new city will be written on us, and we will never feel like aliens and strangers. We will forever be at home. Let's pray together. And Father, we thank you that it is through your body and blood that we are no longer aliens and strangers spiritually. Lord, you have made us a part of the family of God, and you have given us a purpose, a mission, work to do for you, kingdom work. And we pray, Lord, as a church and as individuals, that we can take that call, that as the gospel calls us to be a church on mission, to be missionaries, that we embrace that. And then we see the opportunities as they come before us, and that we live our lives in ways that bring honor and glory to you. And Father, we pray for the type of success, the type of result that the church in Philadelphia saw. Through living our lives well, faithfully, joyfully. Lord, we pray that others will come and say, I see that you are loved. Thank you for loving us and for loving us in such a complete way through your body and through your blood to redeem us from our sins, rescue us from our hopelessness, and to bring us into the light. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.